2. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he which is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 14, Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you consider Trinity Protestant Reformed Church to be a congregation that is zealous for good works? Do you view yourself and your family as being zealous for good works, excited about doing good works, eager to do good works? Children and young people, if I would go to school and I would ask your classmates and your teachers, maybe, are these people that come from Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, are these children zealous? Are they excited to do good works? What would they say? The text that we consider raises that question for us tonight. Much of the text we read with tremendous appreciation and thanksgiving. Christ gave himself for us. And his purpose, even his goal, is to redeem for himself a people, to redeem them from their sins, to sanctify them. These are his peculiar people. Election right away comes to mind. We are his peculiar people. Those things are easy for us to appropriate. That's the kind of doctrine we love to hear, and with good reasons. These are truths that are very important. We ought to love this truth. But the last part of the verse is a bit different. That same people, redeemed by Jesus Christ, sanctified, his peculiar people, are to be a people that are zealous for good works. The text is very much in harmony with the entire epistle. You can tell that even from the chapter that we read. It's a brief epistle, only three chapters. Paul writes this epistle to a fellow minister, to Titus. Titus was the minister in Crete. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean. And Titus was a man who may have been converted under the Apostle Paul, but he surely was trained by him, because in Titus 1 verse 4 we read, "To Titus, mine own son after the common faith," considered him to be his own spiritual son, if not a convert, surely his seminary student that now had his own pastorate. He was someone described by Paul to the Corinthians in one of the epistles as Paul's partner and fellow laborer in the gospel. Titus was a minister in whom Paul had a tremendous amount of confidence, a very wise man apparently, and a very capable laborer. When trouble broke out after the very first missionary journey over the question of whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised and whether they had to follow the law of the Old Testament, a big conference was called in Jerusalem, you recall, and people came from all over the churches to discuss this question. And Paul and Barnabas went to that conference, and they took with them Titus, who was himself an uncircumcised Gentile. And they did that with the confidence that Titus would not go there and act unwisely and cause trouble there. They had that kind of confidence in Titus. And that's evident that they had that kind of confidence too, because when later trouble broke out in Corinth, terrible trouble, party spirit, fighting, opponents of Paul, Judaizers, immorality of the worst kind, Paul sent Titus there to labor as a minister in the church of Corinth. Titus was obviously a man in whom Paul had much trust, and now he has left him in Crete, and he has described the Cretans as liars and beasts and slow bellies, not a very easy people among whom to labor. And yet Paul leaves Titus there and tells Titus, "You are to set things in order here and establish the church and have elders elected in the believers that are in Crete." The opening of this inspired letter sets forth the main thought in verse 1, the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. The truth, acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. And the entire epistle really has this as its goal, to show the church that true doctrine will result, must result, in a life of good works. Those two themes run through this entire epistle: the importance of the truth and the importance of good works. So the text that we consider tonight clearly is very closely connected to the whole theme of the book. And let's consider this tonight under the theme, a people zealous for good works. A people zealous for good works. Well, notice in the first place their identity. Who are these people? What is it like to be someone that's zealous for good works? Secondly, their formation. How does someone become a people zealous for good works? How are they formed? And thirdly, their blessing. A people zealous for good works, their identity, their formation, and their blessing. When I say identity, then I'm not referring to the fact that they have a certain name, such as the Cretans, but referring to the fact that they have a certain characteristic that identifies them, that sets them apart from other people. These are a people who are characterized by this. They are zealous for good works. What is a good work? That's important for us to understand that, otherwise nothing in the text will make any sense. What is a good work? And I will describe, define a good work this way. It is a God-approved activity of a believer, first of all. A God-approved activity of a believer that is performed out of the power of grace in Him. Performed out of the power of grace in Him. Arising out of a heart that is filled with thankfulness to God. It arises out of thankfulness. And then we must add also that it is an activity that honors God and demonstrates love for the neighbor besides. So it's a God-approved activity, first of all. Let's break that down, that definition, and see how this is exactly what Scripture teaches is a good work. It's a God-approved activity. That, of course, makes sense that a good work would have to be something that God approves of because God is the only good. You remember how that rich ruler came to Jesus and kind of flippantly said to him, "Good master, what must we do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Wait a minute, why are you calling me good?" You understand how important that word is? There is only one good, and that is God. God is the only good. And God has clearly revealed what He approves, what is good in His sight, and that's His law. The law requires everything that is good. It requires that we love God and serve Him with all our being, with all our possessions and time. It includes that we keep the Sabbath day holy. That's good. It includes that we as children honor our parents, obey them, and love them. It includes that we love the neighbor and seek his good at every opportunity. It includes keeping ourselves holy, keeping ourselves pure from all sexual sins, not speaking the lie, but speaking the truth in love, and so on. The law sets forth what is good. Jesus did many good works. You remember once when the Pharisees were very frustrated with him and they picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus said to them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those do ye stone me?" I've done many good works, and he had healed the sick, cured lepers, given sight to the blind, cast demons out of people. He had done all sorts of good works in his life. A good work is something God approves, and therefore it has to come out of love. It has to. Hebrews 10 verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." Those two things are inseparable. You cannot have a good work really if it's not performed out of love. If it's only externally according to the law of God, just that you kept the law outwardly, God doesn't approve of that. God only approves of it if it is coming out of love. Love for Him and love for the neighbor. That's what is required of God. The Bible illustrates that. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 6, that the exhort the rich to be rich in good works, he says to them. And then he demonstrates that they be ready to communicate, ready to give of their wealth to the poor. That's a good work. A bishop's work is a good work. He serves God and he serves the church. The minister is the bishop. The elder is a bishop. Their work is called a good work in the church of Jesus Christ. Everybody remembers Tabitha, that woman in Joppa in Acts chapter 9, and how she made clothes for the widows and the orphans. All those good works, the Bible says, she performed for the church there in Joppa. Women of the congregation are called to clothe themselves, not with the latest fashion, but to clothe themselves with good works. Paul exhorts Titus to be a pattern of good works in verse 7 of this very chapter. And to Timothy, Paul wrote elsewhere that it is through the Scriptures that a man is so formed and shaped that he is thoroughly furnished unto good works. It's the Bible that equips a man thoroughly unto good works, a life of good works. And that, of course, is very understandable. A man who's living good works will be steeped in the Scriptures. He will love the Scriptures, and that guides him in his life. How should I act? Well, the Bible will tell me what God approves of, and the Bible will fashion me into someone that lives in good works. Such is a good work then. Something that is according to the law of God. It's coming out of love for God. That's what God approves. A good work is something God approves. Secondly, the power for doing a good work is from God. It's from God. Just to demonstrate that, in 2 Thessalonians 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the end of the chapter reads this way, verse 16, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts," and then notice, that God establish you in every good word and work. God is the one who establishes us, who grounds us, gives us the ability to do a good work. It is by the power of God's love in us that we love Him and love the neighbor. There's no other way that we can possibly love except God's love is first in us. It's the power of God's grace in us that equips us to fight sin and to seek to keep the commandments of God. We must have His power living in us, or good works are impossible. That power of God comes to us through Jesus Christ. He's the one that stands between us. He's the fountain of all blessings and of the power of God. And that's a beautiful picture that Jesus Himself reminds us of in John 15. You remember that, children, the beautiful word where Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If you are outside of me, you can't do anything. But in me, everyone that is in me and I in him, every one of them bringeth forth good fruit." They bring forth fruits, and those fruits are good works. It's only those who are connected to Jesus Christ, and the connection is a living bond of faith that binds us to Christ so that we draw out of him our life and our power to be able to produce fruits, the fruits of good works. It's the power of the cross that has conquered sin that flows to us by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only power. Anything that arises out of us will never be good. It will never be God approved. It must arise out of Christ and out of His life and His power flowing into us. Then it can be a good work. The power of a good work is out of Christ through us. So much is this true that Ephesians 2 verse 10 even says that God has recreated us in Jesus Christ unto good works. That's the purpose for His recreating us in Jesus Christ unto good works. And then He adds this astounding thing. Those good works are things which God has before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them. They are works that God has set in eternity saying, so and so will do this good work. I have determined it. I have prepared it for him so that he prepares us and the circumstances. He gives us the grace to do it, and we simply live out of that and do the good work. It is all of God who before ordained it and prepared it and gave us the strength to do it. And we live out of that. We do good works by the sovereign power of God in our lives. So notice two things that we've seen about good works. First of all, they are God approved. Therefore, they are in harmony with His law, and they are out of love for God and the neighbor. They are God approved. And secondly, it's by the power of God alone that anyone can do good works. The power of faith in Jesus Christ. Third, good works must honor God. We can honor God in two ways, directly or indirectly. A man or a woman, a child of God, can honor God with our lips. That's how we do it. Directly, at least. We sing songs of praise. Tonight, we had opportunity to praise God, to honor Him by singing His praises. We do that through our prayers as we thank Him, as we praise Him, as we honor Him in our prayers. Our lips are praising Him. They're honoring God. We can do that in our speech as we talk to each other and we talk of the wisdom of God that we have seen, or we talk about the power of God that we have seen, about the grace of God or the mighty salvation that He has worked for us. When we talk about God, we honor Him with our lips. That's one way that a good work can praise God directly, speaking His praises, thanking Him. But there's also indirect ways of praising God, and that is that in the life of the believer, the activities and the words of the believer clearly are arising out of the power of God in him, the power that has changed him. It is only, as I said, when the love of God fills us that we are able to love someone else, and then God is praised by that. It's the grace of God that equips us to live unto him. It's the mercy of God that equips us to forgive someone else. That's a good work. It honors him because his work in us is on display for other people to see. That's what a good work must do. You understand that in a good work, a believer consciously aims for the glory of God. It's not a kind of a byproduct that he does something and, oh, well, I guess that honors God. No, he consciously aims for the glory of God. That's what he wants to happen. Merely singing a Psalter number does not honor God. Anybody can do that. You've heard people sing the Messiah and you wonder, really, do you believe the words you are speaking? Anybody can sing. But when you are singing because you want God to be honored, that's important. That's absolutely necessary for the singing of the Psalter number to be a good work. It must honor God consciously, deliberately. Anybody can do an act of kindness. Unbelievers do acts of kindness. You look at what happened in the week gone by and the flooding in Grand Rapids. There were all sorts of unbelievers that were putting sand into bags and stacking them up. Fine, they can do plenty of acts of kindness. But is the act of kindness intended to give God the glory? Is that why I'm filling the sandbag? Is that why I am doing this for my neighbor? Because I want God to be honored? That makes all the difference in the world. Or do I want them to think that I'm a nice guy? What a huge difference that is. Kindness that reflects the love of God, that's what we want. Defending the name and honor of God is what we want people to see. Seeking the neighbor's good for God's sake. To the point even that we will say to someone that we're helping, you understand why I'm doing this, don't you? I'm doing this because I love God. I'm doing this for you because of what God has done for me, and I want to be able to show to you what a glorious God I serve. Because at the end of the day, you don't want everybody to be praising you. You want them rather to sing the praises of God. That's what a good work will do. It will point to God. It will seek to give Him the honor. Now, maybe you've been kind of comparing this with what we know in the Heidelberg Catechism, and you recognize that really those three things that I just set forth are the same thing that the Heidelberg Catechism says is a good work. What does the Catechism say? It must be according to the law of God. Well, that's what God approves. And it must be, therefore, out of love, because that's what the law demands. That's the first place. Secondly, that it's out of faith. That's the power of our good work. So every good work must come out of faith, not out of us. And thirdly, it must be for the glory of God. That's what the Catechism says is a good work, exactly what I've set forth here tonight. But now the text speaks of a people who are zealous for good works. You know what a good work is now? A people that are zealous for good works. That means they have enthusiasm for it, if they have a zeal for it. They have an earnest desire for something. They have a longing to have something or to do something. That's a person who is zealous. Paul had a zeal for the law. Think about that, the kind of zeal that he and the Pharisees had. We were zealous for the law, said Paul. What did that mean? That meant that they opened up the law and they studied the law day in and day out. They wanted to know all the precepts of the law, everything it required, all the implications of the law, and then they set their heart to keep the law. They were zealous for it. They never wanted to be on the wrong side of the law. They never wanted to be a law breaker. They were zealous for the law of God, enthusiastic for keeping the law. Today there are people who can be zealous for many things. There are people who are zealous for basketball. There are people who are zealous for golf. There are ladies who are zealous for a clean house. There are ladies that are zealous for fashionable clothes. There are people that are zealous for good food. That's what their zeal is. That's what their enthusiasm is all about in their life. This is the things they want to talk about. This is what they pursue with their life. Just think for a moment of how that zeal affects a person. Let's take a man who's zealous for music. He's zealous for music. What would his life be like? You would expect that he would be surrounded by music. He would buy the best kinds of stereo equipment to fill his home with beautiful music. He would have music on as he went down the road. He would have music on at work if he could. He would buy tickets even if it cost him a little bit of extra money to go to concerts to hear good music. He might learn to play instruments and be part of it and sing perhaps because he has a zeal for music. It's all around him in his life. Now take that and apply it to the text. Somebody who is zealous for good works. You would notice that. He has a desire to do good works. He lives to do good works. He looks for opportunities to do good works, as many and as often as he can. He is eager to have God approve of his life. That's what he desires. He wants God's power to be manifest in his life. He wants the praises of God to be on his lips, and he wants the power of God's grace to be evident in the things that he does and the things that he says to other people. He wants God to see, not because he's proud of himself, but he wants God's approval. He loves God. He loves the neighbor for God's sake. And he wants everyone to know what a glorious God he serves. He is zealous for good works. You can see it in his life. Are you zealous for good works? That's the question. This is what the text sets before us. Are you zealous for good works, people of God? Do your neighbors think of you as someone that is zealous for good works? Do they hear you praise God with your lips? Do they experience the love of God through you? The love that God has for you, do they see, do they experience that love from you? Do they see you and think, that woman is clothed with good works? That's what her life is like. It's just constantly doing good works. Do they see you, young man or young woman, and say, now there is a young man or a young woman that is holy, that is pure, that is living a life of holiness and good works? Do they say about you, children in your neighborhood, now, you know, there's something different about those children. I don't mean weird. They might say that too, but I don't mean that. I mean something different about those children. They obey their parents, and they're kind. Not only to each other, but to everybody on the entire street. Everybody around here. They are kind to everyone. Are we zealous for good works? Do they know that about you at work? That you are zealous for good works? Do they know that about you at school? Does this characterize you? Does this identify you? A people zealous for good works? If not, why not? And I'm not saying you're not, but if not, why not? Well, the reason the text implies the reason very clearly, because it's not natural for us to be zealous for good works. This isn't what we naturally get up in the morning and say, what kind of good works can I do today? That's not the first thing on our mind. It's not. The text uses different words to speak of what we are naturally. It talks about the fact that we had to be redeemed from all iniquity. And that word iniquity is literally lawless. We had to be delivered from lawlessness. We don't have a desire to do the law of God by nature. Our first inclination in the morning is, how can I break the law of God? This is what we are naturally. We are a people who naturally hate God, who gave us the law, and we hate the law because it condemns us and shows us where we're wrong. We hate the neighbor because he gets in our way. We're seeking ourselves. We have no interest in serving someone else. We want them to serve us. How can they assist me get higher and have a nicer life here in this world? Not only are we lawless, but the text says that we had to be purified. Had to be purified because we're unholy. Naturally, we are unholy. Our thoughts are corrupt. They're vile. Our desires are evil. Our emotions are impure. And the bodies, the very bodies that we have, are willing instruments. How can I use my flesh to sin? That's what our first thought is. We want to sin. So we're not zealous for good works. That's the farthest thing from our mind apart from the grace of God. We are not. So long as we live out of that old nature, we are characterized by the very opposite of good works. We follow after sin. We hate God. We hate the neighbor. And we're prone to every evil word and work. That's what we are by nature. But you say, wait a minute. We're God's people. We've been delivered from that. There's something that has happened to us. We're not dead in sin in the sense that there is no good in us. God has worked in us. And yet, are we then now a zealous people for good works? And I fear that we are not as we ought. As I look at myself, not to condemn you, I look at myself and I say, no, why not? And I think it's partly because we don't want to stand out as somebody that's zealous for good works. We want people to like us. We want our neighbors to be nice to us and to say that we're nice people and all of that. But the reality is we don't want to be too different. The world hates God. And therefore the world will hate us if they see God in us. If they see our life reflecting the holiness of God, they will hate us. And especially if that love of God means that we have to speak against a sin that they are committing in our presence, then they will hate us. And even in church, we really don't want to stand out too much, do we? We don't want to be known as a family that's really pious or a man that can't talk about anything but religion. We don't want to stand out. We want to kind of blend in with everybody. We can talk religion, but we can also talk baseball and football and floods and everything else. We don't want to just talk about spiritual things all the time. We don't want to go to school and stand out to remind our classmates when they're taking God's name in vain, you know that's sin. Or when we have someone in our class that's bragging about how he has gotten away with cheating on a test and to say to them, that's a sin. That's wrong. We don't want to do that. We don't want to say to ourselves or our fellow classmates when we're fuming about a teacher that has done something to us and remind them and ourselves, but we're supposed to honor them, not speak evil of them. We don't want to stop those who are mocking someone else in school and say to them, that's sin, that's hatred of God and the neighbor. We may not mock. We don't want to do that because then they might turn on us. Yet, in spite of the difficulty, in spite of our hesitation to be a people zealous for good works, this is what we're called to be. This is what must characterize God's people. So how do we get there? How are a people formed in such a way that they become a people zealous for good works? Well, the formation is the work of Jesus Christ. God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the verse 13 puts those two together. Jesus is both God and our Savior, gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. This is the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is first of all very God. He is none other than the very Son of God. He is eternally God. He is the I Am who is from the beginning, the same unto the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Very God is the one who forms a people, eternally and essentially one with the Father according to the divine nature. And yet at the same time, though He's very God and powerfully God, He is also very man. He's our Savior. He's the mediator of the covenant, by whom and for whom all things have been created. He is eternally decreed to be the Savior of His people, the one who would redeem a people unto Himself. And to accomplish that, He took upon Himself human flesh, that He might be one with us, that He might be a true mediator standing between God and us, and be able to impart to us the blessings of salvation. Jesus, very, very God, and yet truly man. This is the one. And He took on Himself human flesh that He might give Himself. That's the text. Who gave Himself for us. That He gave Himself meant not only that He humbled Himself, that He became a servant, that He was willing to live in poverty. All of these things, of course, He did. He lived in the squalor of sinful men. He allowed Himself to be contradicted by sinners, and He didn't kill them immediately, though they deserved to die. He allowed Himself to be contradicted by sinners. He was humiliated. He was spit upon. He was whipped like a common criminal. He was nailed to the cross. All of those things, yes, but He gave Himself to that. He did. He became accursed. He became the object of God's just wrath as He took upon Himself the sins of His people and then took the wrath of God that was due to those sins. He took it upon Himself. He bore that wrath of God all His life, but especially on the tree, and He gave Himself to physical death. He allowed Himself to be torn apart by death, the spirit and the body that being torn apart. And then He not only allowed Himself to be physically, but before that He had descended into the pit of hell and endured eternal, infinite wrath, death, beyond anything we can even comprehend. All of this He did. While being reproached by men, while being attacked by the devil and his host with all of their fiery darts seeking to destroy Him, He gave Himself to all of that for us. That's the text. He gave Himself for us. And that "for us" has two ideas. First of all, He did that in our place. He was our substitute. The wrath of God that we deserved, He bore for us. Where we should have gone, to the depths of hell, He went for us. He is our substitute, going in our place. But then the "for us" has a second element, and that is for our benefit. He didn't need to go through any of that. He is the blessed of the Father. He lived eternally in the bosom of the Father, enjoying the closest intimate fellowship that could ever exist between a father and a son. That's what He enjoyed. He didn't need anything. But He did it for us, for our benefit, to redeem to Himself a peculiar people, a people that He knew from all eternity, a peculiar people because God said, "These are My people and I give them to you." A peculiar people. Not peculiar because they were different in themselves, but simply because God fingered them, because God said, "I have made this people for Myself. I love them." And therefore Jesus was willing to give Himself for us, for our benefit. And what benefits we have. We are a redeemed people. We are a purchased people. The Bible says that in so many places, but just let me read one. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life," give, again the same word, "to give His life a ransom for many." He ransomed us. And He did that because He loved us. Don't ever forget that. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us." That's the only explanation. He loved us and therefore has given himself for us. We are redeemed people because we've been purchased. The sin of Adam and our own sins plunge us into death. We become rightfully under the grip of sin and the grip of the devil. We have been purchased out of that, not by Jesus paying the devil, but by paying the God who put us rightly there, paying his penalty, satisfying his justice. We've been purchased, and therefore we are justified. By nature, we are lawless and lawbreakers, according to the text, but no longer. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the word we use in our theology that we use in catechism class and essentials is justified. We've been justified. We've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. We are no longer the objects of His wrath, God's wrath. We are, and we know, His love. That's the chief benefit of the cross, that our iniquity is gone. All our lawlessness is covered. We are right with God, righteous, justified in the blood of Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't merely justify us. He goes on, says the text, to purify us. He has purified unto himself a peculiar people. He has cleansed us. This is the same word that the leper used. We remember when the leper came to Jesus and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. That's the word here. And Jesus said, I will, that's my desire, be thou clean. And how appropriate is that? That leprosy is something that also applies to us from a spiritual point of view. The leper who is covered with stinking, rotten flesh that will finally drag the leper down to his death. We are covered with the stinking, rotting flesh of our own sins, of our own depravity. That's the way we are found. Even after Jesus has suffered and redeemed us on the cross, we are born into this world dead in sin. Dead in sin. Corrupt and vile. Covered with horrible sin and stinking sores. They will not go away by themselves. They will continue to fester. They will continue to drag us down even to death. And sin is never willing, you understand, simply to exist there. It's a dreadful power that grabs a hold of someone and drags them deeper and deeper to their own destruction. That's why Paul could say, the good that I would, I do not. What I want to do, I have good works and I want to do them, but I don't do them. But rather the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. And that's why he cries out at the end of the chapter, Romans chapter 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he gives the answer. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. There's our deliverance. Based on the redemption that he has earned for us on the cross by his Holy Spirit, he sends his Spirit into our hearts. He creates a holy place there where the Spirit can dwell. And the Spirit gives us a new life, a holy life, which hates iniquity and loves God. That's the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit continues to live in us, grafts us into Jesus Christ, so that by the power of that faith, we live out of the power of Christ unto God. Now it's important to remember two things in this connection. Christ forms a people that are zealous for good works, who live out of the power of Jesus Christ in thankfulness. In thankfulness. That's so important. Guilt will not make us a people zealous for good works. Guilt has its place. Guilt will show us that we're not living the way we ought to, that we need to turn away from that and go in a different way. But guilt all by itself will not make you zealous for good works. If at the end of the sermon tonight you feel kind of guilty, the sermon has made you feel guilty that you're not zealous enough, well, that's all right, but that's not going to make you zealous. The only thing that will make you and me zealous for good works is thankfulness. Thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us. The elect, redeemed sinner, knowing the dreadful corruption of his nature, knowing the sins that he is prone to, and knowing the horrible death out of which he has been delivered, all that Jesus Christ did to save us and is still doing, that makes us thankful. And that makes us zealous. How can I show my thankfulness to Jesus Christ for this salvation? It is by a life of thankfulness, of good works. And that happens only in the church. This is God's way. Christ died for the elect. And then in time, as they are born into the world, God brings them into the church. If they're not born into the church as part of it, eventually, he brings them into the church. They must come under the preaching of the gospel. That's where God works faith, under the preaching of the gospel. Preaching is the power of God unto salvation in all them that believe. The Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel to convict us of sin so that we repent and turn away from that sin. The preaching of the gospel sets before us every single Sunday Jesus Christ crucified. If we don't have that week after week, we take our eyes off from Him when we don't live out of Him, but we also are not a thankful people if we do not have the cross right there at the center of every worship service. We forget, and we think we're not really such a bad people. And yes, Jesus did something for us, all right, but really, is it that great? Yes, it is, but we have to be told that week after week after week. We're like little kids, little children. We'll forget immediately if we're not reminded. The Spirit applies the blessings of the cross through the means of grace so that the people of God hate sin and flee from it, and it strengthens us through the means of grace in the preaching, the sacraments, and the Christian discipline besides. A member of the church. That's why we don't cut ourselves off from the church. You can't be a zealous people for good works outside of the church. That isn't popular today. There are those who think I can be just a very good person out there. I don't have to be a member of the church institute. That's not God's way. The way is right here in the church, under the preaching and the sacraments and Christian discipline. That's not just a PR thing. That's reformed. That's the Belgic Confession, which is so bold as to say outside of the church there is no salvation. No salvation. That church is formed through the means of grace into a people zealous for good works. And what a blessed people it is. We are, you know, we are a blessed people because we belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. We are a peculiar people. He didn't die for everyone. No one deserves to have Jesus die for them, but He didn't die for everyone. He died only for those who are given to Him by the Father. We are a peculiar people. And He died because He loved them. We confess with the apostle faith, the apostle, our faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2, verse 20, I believe in Jesus Christ who loved me and gave Himself for me. Can you say that? Isn't that a thrill to be able to say that? He loved me and He gave Himself for me. The Lord Jesus Christ, I belong to Him. I belong to Him body and soul. He is His control is around me, upholding, sustaining me so that I cannot be lost, not ever. That's our only hope in our deepest sorrow. That's my only comfort in life and in death. I belong to Him. And the good works in my life continually remind me I am His. His power is working in me. The good works testify to that, to my own soul. What a blessing that is. Our blessedness is not only that we belong to Jesus Christ, but that we belong to the body of Jesus Christ. We're living members. Look around you. Look at the congregation. This is not a group of people that are simply have all one common interest as a club for this or a club for that or a gathering to advance ourselves financially. This is a gathering of very diverse people who are part of a body, members of a body. Every one of us has a place. Every one of us has a function. Every one of us belongs to this body. And we experience that because most of the good works, you can do good works and ought to, at work, in your neighborhood, whatever, but most of the good works are right here to each other. The body, members of the body, serving the body. We belong. There are many, many people in this life lonely and depressed. They not only do not belong to Jesus, but they don't belong to anybody. You belong. Even if you have no family here, you belong. And as out of that body we live, His life constantly flowing into us and we doing good works to each other. Our blessedness is that we belong to Jesus. Our blessedness is that we belong to a body. But our blessedness also is that we can look, that we have, rather, the Lord's approval. The Lord's approval. We are fruitful in the body. We are showing the love that He has shown to us, to each other. We're showing thankfulness that for the wonder of salvation, and He approves of that. And that means more to us than anything. As a little child wants to have the approval of mom and dad, that's what we want. We want the Lord's approval. And we have that. And we can even look forward to the judgment day with that certainty of the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the king, where He has all the people gathered in front of Him, the sheep and the goats, and He says to the sheep, "I come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And of course, the people answer, When did we ever even see you naked or sick or in prison? We didn't do any of those things to you. And His answer, of course, is, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." Now, let's not make a mistake here. Those people are not going to heaven because of a life of good works. They didn't earn their way into heaven. The point of Jesus is, "I recognize you as being one of my children. I recognize you as someone that I've redeemed, that I've purified, because you were zealous for good works." That's the point. So our calling is clear. Live out of the cross. Live a life of thanksgiving. Be a people zealous for good works. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise to Thee. What a glorious God Thou art. Glorious in the way in which Thou dost save us. Make us to be living members of the body that are zealous to serve Thee and to show our thankfulness as we show it to each other, that love, and praise Thee consciously and deliberately. What a glorious God, what a glorious Savior. We desire to praise Thee. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.